Hey everyone, welcome to EAG Church Online today. We're so glad you're tuning in with us from Rocky Mount, North Carolina. And we just want to go ahead and get right into the Word this morning. So if you have your Bible, you can follow along on the screen beside me. I want to begin reading in the book of Mark, Matthew, Mark, the second gospel, actually the first gospel that was written. I want to begin with verse 27 of chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you, he asked, "who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word today that we come before you with, and we pray that you'll speak it into our hearts and lives, not in a way that informs us, but in a way that transforms us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, speak richness into our lives today as we commit ourselves to this word and this teaching in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're just about finishing up our 2023 vision series, and it's all about reimagining. You know, reimagining. For some of you, you might be imagining some of these things for the first time. We talked about reimagining the two greatest commandments, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as we love ourselves. And I took that message to a different level when at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, love others as I have loved you." So that takes us to a new level of our love of other people. It's a game changer. We don't treat others how they have treated us. We treat them and love them as Jesus has treated and loved us. We reimagine the Great Commission, what it means to go into all the world and make disciples. The big truth is that we can do all of these things in a mighty way when we can remember and reimagine that the Holy Spirit gives us power to be witnesses. In fact, we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to make an impact in this world. So with all this information, there's just really one thing that remains. And the question that I want to ask you today, are you living the great adventure? Have you bought into this? Are you part of this? Are you part of the Holy Spirit movement in our day and age like it was in the book of Acts? A few years ago, a representative from Teach America paid a visit to one of the premier college campuses, Duke University. Teach America hires the brightest students and places them in some of the nation's worst public schools. So the representative stood before the crowd of Duke students and said, "I can tell just by looking at you that I've come to the wrong place. Just looking at you, I know you've achieved success and that you're on track for even more success. Yet I'm here today to convince you to throw your life away in the toughest job that you'll ever have. I want people to go into the hollows of West Virginia and the ghettos of South Los Angeles to teach in the worst schools of America. In fact, last year, two of our teachers were killed on the job. But just by looking at you, I can tell you're not interested. So go to grad school, make your millions, and live for success and comfort. But if by chance you're interested in the toughest job in America, I have a few brochures, so come and see me. Meeting's over." With that, those Duke students pushed into the aisle, mobbed the representative, signing up for more information. See, I believe that deep down inside of every one of us, God has wired us for a sense of mission and for glorious adventure. We want to make a difference in this world. We want our life to count for something. In our story, Jesus' disciples are in the city of Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarville, since it referred to the Roman ruler Caesar. It used to have a good Jewish name in the region of Naphtali and near the city of Dan, but then Caesar and his armies conquered it and renamed it. It was here in this region of ambiguous symbols of humankind's lust for military might and religious quest for meaning that Jesus stopped, turned and confronted his disciples with the ultimate question, who do men say that I am? And so the disciples casually rattled off what the word on the street was. They told Jesus that the fears of Herod Antipas, who murdered John the Baptist, had promoted the theory that he was John raised from the dead. Others believed he fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi, that he was Elijah, come to prepare the way for the Messiah. Still others summarized that the vision given to Judas Maccabeus was being realized. He was Jeremiah, who had come with a golden sword to wage war for the deliverance of Israel. Others simply said Jesus was one of the prophets. But the second question Jesus asked is riskier. Who do you say that I am? Peter raises his hand. Oh, teacher, I know the answer. I know the answer. Call me. The word Christ means Messiah or the anointed one. And that's what he said. You're the Christ. It carries that overtone of salvation and deliverance. And this was not the question of an insecure leader seeking to know his standing in the public opinion polls. It was a question designed to determine the extent to which people were discovering Jesus' true identity, his mission, his message. Were they understanding what he was all about? Then in verse 31, Jesus starts to lay down the fork in the road, if you will. Three phrases would have stuck out. Must suffer many things, must be rejected, and must be killed. And then we're told in verse 32 that he spoke plainly, meaning he spoke boldly, directed candidly about these things. Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, when they hear you are the Christ, they think of power and success. They still think of an earthly kingdom. Now, Jesus starts to talk about vulnerability and failure. He claims that all of this must happen, a little Greek word suggesting a clear purpose. Suffering, rejection, death. Do we really want to follow that kind of Messiah, or should we look for another? And then Jesus raises the ultimate challenge to follow him into the great adventure. And that's the title of today's message, The Great Adventure. And it's found in verse 34 when it says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And so this passage is the hinge of the entire Gospel of Mark. As the great Yogi Berra says, if you see a fork in the road, take it. In his book, The Island of Lost Maps, author Miles Harvey says this, in my 30s, I spent a great deal of time at the Kopi, a traveler's cafe in Chicago, whose walls were adorned with masks from Bali and shelves filled with guides to far-flung destinations. I was then the literary critic for Outside Magazine, a great job, but it was beginning to wear on me. The books I read were about people who climbed Himalayan peaks, rode a bicycle all the way across Africa, sailed wooden boats across the Atlantic, or tracked into restricted areas of China. These tales of adventure filled my days and my imagination that my own life was anything but adventurous. The interior of the Kopi coffee shop was ringed by clocks, each one showing the time in some distant locale. And as I watched the weeks ticking away in places like Timbuktu and Juni and Denpasar, I began to long for an adventure of my own. Harvey said that he loved looking at maps. He would look for hours at exciting places in South Africa, America, Australia, and lose himself in the glories of the possible adventures around the world. He would find an exciting spot in the map, and he would put his finger on that spot and then say to himself, when I grow up, I will go there. I'd like you to say that with me. When I grow up, I will go there, wherever there is, wherever God leads you. See, if you call yourself a Christian, a Christ follower, then this is the ultimate challenge. Notice who it's for. Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples. And so in other words, this call to follow Jesus isn't just for a select group of super saints. This is for all of us. This is for you and me. Ordinary people living in unremarkable lives, encountering routine struggles, are issued this same challenge. If anyone would come after me, here's what you must do. Now that's a big if. If. Because not a lot of people buy into that. Not a lot of people want to take that next step after hearing about the Great Commission, the Great Commandments. They don't want to go there. See, Jesus here is talking about a transformed life, not just some three-step process to a better existence. This is the essence of Christian spirituality. The Apostle Paul put it this way, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. Christ is in you. That's our life. And Jesus challenges us to follow him in this great adventure. And friends, I'm going to tell you, when we do that, I want you to be warned, because it's going to confront you on three levels. Number one, Jesus challenges the myth of comfort. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. At first glance, this might sound a little bit psychologically unhealthy. Shouldn't Jesus tell us to affirm ourselves and care for ourselves and take care of ourselves? Let's be clear what it does not mean. It does not mean that you can never enjoy the simple pleasures of life. After all, God made everything in all of creation, and after he made it, he said it was good. He challenged us to deny ourselves. The Bible calls it the old man or the flesh. It's that part of us which rebels against God's glory. The Bible warns us this way: do not use your freedom to indulge your flesh. In other words, the flesh constantly wants to be indulged and catered to and cared for and have comfort. A few verses later, the Bible says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit. One of our most basic, distorted desires of the flesh is the craving for a comfortable life. Most parents can tell you about the reality called the terrible twos, when the whole world revolves around us and our need for comfort and our need to have all of our needs met regardless. Some parents can tell you about the terrible 12s and the terrible 22s, whatever. You know, this flesh wants to exert itself. Unfortunately, as we grow older, our craving for comfort and a comfortable life grows deeper and stronger. That's what happens in a church. People get comfortable in church. They don't like any change. They don't like anything to shake up their little boat or rock the boat, so to say. You know, they like to be comfortable in what they've known. And the Lord has always taken us to new places and new heights to do new things. See, all of us have this terrible two inside of us. Jesus says, deny yourself. Put off the old self, which is being corrupted, and put on the new self. So when Jesus told us, deny yourself, he was saying this: say no to the flesh. If this sounds easy, it's not. A quote from 19th century theologian named Abraham Kuyper says, self big and inflated is not hard to deny, but self shrunk, hiding behind pious emotions and piles of good works, is extremely dangerous. For what is there to be denied? There is scarcely anything left, at least so he thinks. But he is mistaken. Self is still there. And what was called self-denial is really nothing less than the self taking care of itself. So it doesn't matter how spiritual we look or ever, the self still wants to look for comfort, even in the spiritual life. That's why we must constantly walk in the Spirit, which means that we're constantly seeking the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, I die daily. Jesus challenges the myth of comfort. Secondly, Jesus challenges the myth of safety. Taking up your cross does not mean putting up with difficult people like your crazy uncle or sister busy bottoms at church or whatever. Everyone in Jesus' day knew what a cross meant. It was an instrument of death. Bishop Moule said years ago, people carrying crosses were already convicted and were going to execution. Those who listened to Jesus that day knew how gruesome crucifixion was. So there was surely an instant shock that ran through the crowd when Jesus said, all who want to follow me must take up their cross. In his book, The History of Christian Mission, author Stephen Neal shows that the first 300 years after Jesus, his followers were often under threat. Every Christian, he wrote, knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. Friends, how many of our prayers that we pray are for our own safety and our own comfort, or for the safety and comfort of others? Can I tell you, I don't see that in the prayers of Paul. He would say things like, I pray for an open door before me, but there are many who oppose me. He would say, I've been shipped. He would tell us his testimony of all that's happened to him, but yet he was ready for the next mission, ready to go to the next place to preach the gospel and most likely face the same discomfort and have his safety jeopardized over and over again. In his book, Divine Appointments, Erin McManus suggests that many people unintentionally become sideliners to the great adventure of life. McManus defines a sideliner as an observer rather than a liver of life, somebody who is more spectator than a player. These are people who live more vicariously than valiantly. They find their romance in movies or novels, but God forbid they should ever really do something passionate and wild to demonstrate that they really love others in the way that Jesus has loved them. That's too risky. They fight their battles through fantasy proxies like James Bond or Katniss Everdeen. Sideliners admire and applaud the great servants, the courageous heroes and spiritual superstars, but they hardly can get out of their own chair. They do not rise to their feet and shout. They do not leave the room in which they are sitting. They don't get up and actually go with God. They think to themselves, when I grow up, I might go there. Friends, I'm telling us all as the body of Christ, it's time to grow up and go there, wherever there is. See, Jesus is challenging the myth of comfort and safety, the lie that life should be completely safe and risk-free, the seduction that we must arrange our life to avoid danger. Please don't misunderstand me. Safety is a good thing, but listen to me. The truth is that if you want to follow Jesus, you might get hurt. You might get hurt emotionally. You might even get hurt physically. There are more people being martyred and persecuted around the world today than ever in history. We don't hear about it because we hear of all the things that are really not as important. Thirdly, Jesus challenges the myth of control. That's the problem Peter has in this passage. He thinks he's in control, or he's big and bad enough that he can help Jesus out. He assumes that he's in charge and Jesus must line up behind him. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And look, Jesus, you must get a grip here. This talk of rejection and suffering, that isn't appropriate for a Messiah. Jesus spoke plainly, as I mentioned in verse 31, but now he's brutally blunt. Notice what Jesus did in verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And that's what happens when we want to be in control. We're really just concerned about ourselves. We don't have that heavenly picture of what it is that God wants to do, of what he's doing. That phrase means, line up behind me. You're the follower. I'm the leader. Then he said, you do not have the mind of God. The essence of Christianity isn't following a list of rules or performing religious duty. It boils down to Jesus' words to his followers. Follow me. Line up your life behind Jesus. When Jesus says things like, love your enemies, or do not store for yourselves treasures on earth, or do not worry about your life, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, they aren't suggestions. They are our new way of life in Christ. A Sunday school teacher taught her class, the wicked kings and queens of the Bible thought no one was more powerful than they were. Who can tell me who or what is more powerful than a king or queen? And some little boy just blurted out, an ace. Now, of course, the answer she was expected was God. He is above all powers and kingdoms. And when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, when Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on us, you know what? He demands our full and complete alliance and rightfully love. There's no room for half-hearted Christians. There's no room for those that only go half the way and not all the way. Martin Luther said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. So Jesus challenges that myth that we're in control. He challenges the myth of a safe and comfortable life and issues the ultimate challenge to pick up our cross and follow him. I want to back up in Matthew for just a moment and show you what's going on here. Mark wrote his gospel so that people could see Jesus for who he is. The first verse says the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark tells the story of Jesus as an action adventure. We see grace course through the limbs of a paralyzed man. We see Jesus defeat a regiment of demons. We see Jesus wake a little girl from death as though her nap time was over. We see him feed thousands for the recipe of 5 loaves and 2 fish, leaving 12 baskets left over. He walks on wind-whipped water and gives a deaf man hearing and speech. And then Mark 7:37 says, people are overwhelmed with amazement. The problem with all those miracles, much like the parables Jesus told, was that people couldn't correctly answer, who do you say I am? They could say he was a great healer. You know, he did miracles. Then in Mark 8, Mark is the halfway point of Mark's gospel. Jesus repeats himself twice. He does one miracle that he's already done before. Then he splits a miracle into two halves. And it all has to do with he's trying to teach us about spiritual blindness. Follow me here. We're still in Mark 8, but we're going up to verse 22. It says, they came to Bethsaida, this is Jesus' disciples, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus said, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people, they look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, was this guy's blindness a really bad case that needed 2 treatments from Jesus? No, I don't think so. I think Jesus is trying to teach something here because this, like I said, everything in the Gospel of Mark has led up to this and everything after it starts here. Almost no one who had seen and heard Jesus thought he was just Jesus of Nazareth. He was more. Disciples told Jesus what the people thought of him. And then Jesus asked, well, what about you? What do you think? Who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. Then according to Matthew's detailed account of this story, Jesus says a little bit more than what we have in Mark. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, Jesus said, "Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. Heaven, my Father revealed this to you." So it seems the disciples' blindness has been healed with that great realization that you are the Christ. But like the story before it, this is a miracle of two halves. This confession is akin to the blind man's statement. I see people, they look like trees walking. Well, you know, if you see correctly, people don't look like trees walking. They look like people, and they're all different. So now, to clear up their spiritual blindness, here's what we see in verses 31 through 33. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So what's happening here is they're healed of spiritual blindness in the first degree. They said, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Well, you're right. Don't tell anybody about this." But then when Peter takes him aside and says, "Listen, this whole thing about, suffering and being rejected and being killed. Listen, that doesn't belong with the Messiah." And what Jesus is trying to show them and show us is that no one fully sees Jesus who does not see his death and resurrection as the heart of God's plan for our salvation. Amen? You know, that's part of it. It's not just that he came to usher in the old glory of ancient Israel. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called," in other words, those whose eyes Jesus has opened fully and healed completely, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So Jesus diagnosed Peter's blindness by saying, "You don't have the mind of the things of God, but the things of men." And so again, who do you say that I am, Jesus asked. Do you believe that he is who he said he was? See, the true biblical Jesus is more than just a comforter. He also confronts us. And he will not accept a second place in our lives. He calls us to the exhilarating adventure of dynamic discipleship. Though he meets us where we are with incredible grace, he loves us too much to leave us like we are. He changes us. The authentic Jesus of the Bible cares for us when we hurt, but he tenaciously exposes anything in our life that is not becoming of a Christ follower. He intends for us to love him and to forgive others. You know, his demands are unequivocal. He's the master who holds before us the mandate of the kingdom, and he calls us to participate in every one of us. His ultimate question perhaps is the hardest of all if we want to be honest in how we answer. Who am I to you really? And I ask that to you. Who is Jesus to you really? Is he just, you know, somebody that you talk to a little bit once in a while, a place where you go to worship him on a Sunday? See, this answer forces us to reevaluate our priorities. How we answer Christ's ultimate question determines what we receive from him regarding five urgent needs of our lives. First of all, our answer determines how much we will know and experience a supernatural power. You know, some Christians don't really enjoy much of God's power and God's much leading because they're not really interested. Second, how we answer Christ's ultimate question determines our ability to live the abundant life he promised. He sustains us in loneliness. He gives us strength in our weakness. He gives us guidance in indecision and wisdom in confusion. He raises us up to walk on stormy seas. True Christianity is not only life as Christ lived it, or life as we live it in him, but life as he lived it in us. "Abide in me and I in you," Jesus said. That's why Christ promised Simon the big fisherman that day at Caesarea Philippi when he answered his ultimate question. Matthew's account goes on to say, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven." Then he goes on to say, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." When we decide to follow Jesus wholeheartedly and all out and claim as our Lord and Savior, he gives us that new name. He and an unshakable faith that he uses in us to continue to do kingdom work for him. Thirdly, how we answer Christ's question determines our ability to receive and give forgiveness. Forgiveness was so important to Christ that the phrase in the Lord's Prayer about forgiving our debtors as we have forgiven them caused him to talk a little bit more about it when he said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." Fourthly, how we answer his ultimate question determines our experience of the death and resurrection power we are called to share with Christ. Now, this might be a little bit confusing, but our cross means death to self and a resurrection to a totally new life. And friends, it means that this death and resurrection cycle of Christ is repeated in us. That's why Paul said, "I die daily." You know, maybe at first we die daily to some of our issues, and then we have to die, you know, to some of our dreams and visions, and we die to this and we die to that. But we're resurrected in a new way for what God has called us to do and not what we want to do. Paul also went on to say, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Christ in you, the hope of glory, was the Apostle Paul's way of explaining it. "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Our relationships are radically altered as we live in fellowship with God. Our life becomes different. And the last thing, that if we follow this great adventure, how we answer Christ's question determines our courage to face death. That's a biggie. Underneath all anxiety is the fear of dying. Not for us. I mean, we're not looking forward to it, I hope, you know. We're not all signing up to say, "I'm ready to go today." We'll fight for our life to the very end through medication and doctors, whatever. I get that. But Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." That's our confidence. That's a great verse that I get to share at almost every funeral I do. It's a wonderful passage that Jesus speaks, that's life, that we don't grieve like the rest of the world grieves. You know, if we have loved ones that die in Christ, we know we're going to see them again. That's God's promise to us. Let me wrap this up and let me ask you this. Have you accepted Christ's challenge to follow him into a great adventure? Are you seeking your own comfort, perhaps even when you do religious things? Are you addicted to safety and security so much that it cripples you from living fully for Christ? Do you strive to be in control? Do you want Jesus to line up behind you rather than the other way around? Finally, is your life marked by joy? Joy unspeakable and full of glory because you know that maybe everything comes against you, but there's something inside of you that is so much bigger and stronger because you're living this great adventure for Christ? See, Christ whispers in our souls, "Who do you say that I am?" And everything now and for eternity depends on our answer. People's lives are in the balance depending on how we answer this. The lyrics of a popular song by Brendan Graham and Rolf Loveland communicates what Christ is ready to do for us, in us, and through us. "When I am down and oh, my soul so weary, when trouble comes and my heart burden be, then I am still and wait here in silence until you come and sit a while with me. There is no life, no life without its hunger. Each restless heart beats so imperfectly. But when you come and I am filled with wonder, sometimes I think I glimpse eternity. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to be more than I can be." William Wallace once said, "All men die, but not all men really live." Friends, Jesus is calling all of us to join in the great adventure and to really live. I mean, to really live. I'm not saying it won't be without trouble, because it will be. I'm not saying it won't be without heartache, but it will be. But friends, whatever it is in this life that we face, God's love is still deeper than the hate that we feel. God's love is still stronger than anything force that comes against us. If you want to really live, follow Jesus. And just so you know, following Jesus has no connection to follow someone on social media where you're just one click away from checking out or avoiding action or anything. Jesus invites us to pass through the empty tomb and come out on the other side into the unknown of all of our tomorrows, to risk and trust him into the great adventure of all time. Father, I just thank you that you've called us. Lord, that this invitation was not just to these disciples that we read about and to those New Testament saints who seem to do such a great job and to seem to have so many miracles in and through life. God, this is for us. And the lie of the devil is that this isn't for us. And Father, I know this is for us. I thank you, Lord, that I chose at one time to leave my wonderful job in the military and follow you into full-time ministry. And I know that you're not calling everybody to go into full-time ministry, but you're calling all of us to be fully engaged in the great adventure of following Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you that you are with us. You promise us to never leave us or forsake us. So Lord, we're not launching out someplace on our own to navigate on our own. You have given us the Holy Spirit. You've promised to never leave us or forsake us. So God, if you are for us, who can be against us? Lord, what a great challenge that I think you're giving everyone. Father, I pray that young people right now will hear this message and, Lord, realize that there's more for them than just college or some job or marriage or whatever. Those things might be in the cards and they're good, but Father, there's so much more. Father, there might be some seniors that are hearing this message and they're sitting around and say, well, my best days are behind me. Who said that? I don't believe the Word says that. I look in the Word and I see 80-year-olds like Moses just getting started in life with their ministry and going on for another 40 years. So Father, from young and old, this is your invitation to all of us to follow you. And I pray that we don't take it lightly, but we seriously jump in with both feet and go wholeheartedly after you. We give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.